When you're not from a place, people can tell, right? Whether you're a tourist or you're someone who's just maybe from somewhere else, when you're not home, when you're not from a place, people can often tell. I remember the short time that I lived in Germany. I wasn't even a tourist. I wasn't looking like this. I was trying to fit in. But I would walk into restaurants sometimes or walk into a store, and before I even opened my mouth, people would respond, speak to me in English. They just knew. It was really frustrating, actually. I was trying to figure out why. Was it the haircut? What? But that would be my experience. People could just see by the way I was dressed, the way I carried myself, the way I acted. I wasn't from there. They could tell. And tourists, like the ones in the picture, it used to be the big camera around you. Now it's a selfie stick, I guess, and maybe even that's passing at this point. Maybe it's the GoPro. But tourists do weird things. We've been those people, by the way. Tourists do weird things. I worked in Glacier National Park for a summer, and you would know when you came up on a bunch of stop traffic that there must be either a bear or a moose somewhere because everybody would stop. In fact, they were called bear jams. And you'd come up to something that looked kind of like this, right? By the way, pro tip, don't get out like that when there's a mama grizzly bear with a cub. That is not very smart. You can tell these people aren't aware of where they are. They're not from there. That's not a good situation, right? I had friends, by the way, that ran these boat tours in the park, and they had this board in their office that was this list of all these really ridiculous questions that they were getting from tourists, like, when do they turn the waterfalls on and off during the year? And one of my favorites was people would ask how much of the bear spray you're supposed to apply before you go out. If you know what bear spray is, I actually saw a gentleman come out of a store one time spraying it on himself, and it was a fairly comical and chaotic scene. But tourists just look and sound different, right? You can spot them when they're here in Eugene because they say things like Willamette or Oregon, or they're looking for a Dunkin' Donuts, or they want to know where Pease Rock is, or they're talking about Outzen Stadium that they want to go see. You can tell when people aren't from here. You can pick out a tourist. In fact, you might just picture your own stereotype of a tourist this morning, and maybe there's the fanny pack and the funny hat. They talk differently. Maybe there's mannerisms you can think of. There's just that picture of a stereotypical tourist. They stick out because home is somewhere else. They're not from there. They don't belong there. Even if a tourist tries to blend in, they still retain the culture and the practices of their homeland, and so they stick out because simply this isn't home. One of the ways we might paraphrase 1 Peter, and we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 11, if you want to start turning there. One of the ways we might paraphrase what we're going to read here is this idea of be like tourists. It's okay to be weird. In fact, it's normal to stick out if you're a follower of Christ. If you haven't already, grab a Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we want to look at two verses that are really foundational to understanding the rest of this letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 reads this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." You can hear this urgent passion behind his voice here. I urge you to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And he goes on, he says in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles." A Gentile at this point is anybody who's not a believer. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." By the way, what's the assumed thing here? It's that there's people who are going to speak against you as evildoers. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." This gets translated as aliens, foreigners, temporary residents, strangers. Why does Peter keep referring to his audience that way? If you'll remember in the opening of the letter, Peter addresses these people as elect exiles. They're people that don't belong in the culture that they're in. As Reed reminded us last week, part of what these people were dealing with was this culture of honor and shame, and they were being shamed. If you'll remember last week, there was a promise that they wouldn't be put to shame, that they would find honor before God. Peter's writing to this group of people with this pressing question: what do we do with this culture that's against us? And he's writing to encourage them and to guide them in how to respond to it. So there's this pressing problem that these followers of Jesus are essentially alienated from the world they were once a part of. They're now outsiders. They're suffering slander because of their faith. They're being shamed. They're being dishonored because of following Christ. They're even being outcast, ostracized in some situations from the culture that they used to be a part of. It doesn't fit anymore. They're outsiders. I don't know about you, but when I travel as a tourist, I kind of want to blend in. I don't want to be that guy that looks like the stereotype. I don't want to be weird. I kind of want to blend in, right? I don't want to hear people whispering behind me or looking at me, sounding strange. Even more so when I'm slandered, when I feel dishonored or belittled, I face this knee-jerk reaction, right? Fight or flight, right? Am I going to duck and cover? Am I going to cower? Or am I going to fight back and correct those people, right? And that seems to be maybe the two lines of thinking that the audience is assuming, and Peter's showing this third way. It's in our nature, isn't it? We come up against opposition to either want to cower and run from it or to fight back against it. Peter gives this other way. Notice, by the way, what it is that these people are at war with. They're facing persecution, right? But that's not what they're at war with. If you notice in verse 11, what they're at war with is internal. Probably everything they see and they're focused on is the difficulties that are external to them, just like you and me. We're probably well aware of the people at work or the people at school or the people in our own families that are kind of up against us, and we see those battles as external, but Peter reminds them, in fact, this is an internal war. They aren't at war with a culture that's against them like they might think, but rather they're at war, Peter says, with the passions of the flesh. We don't see a call to remove oneself from culture. We don't see a call to fight back against the culture. But Peter seems to be sort of focusing them to understand that, in fact, the battle they're a part of is an internal one. It's a battle against their own desires. And as I think about this, it's interesting that often when we get into what we recognize as a battle, we think the battle is the other person. We think the battle is a thing, when usually the battle's in here, right? Usually the reason we argue, the reason we quarrel, the reason we fight, the reason we get frustrated is usually more in here than out there. It's sometimes pride or insecurity. Maybe it's a desire to be respected, a desire to be wanted. Maybe it's just this drive to be successful and somebody's in the way, right? Those things wage war against us. That's what Peter's highlighting here. To these people who Peter's underscoring the foreignness of their faith, people who are clearly dealing with injustice, difficulty, what's at the center of Peter's directions? Keep standing out. Keep living like you don't belong. Keep living in such a way that your goodness silences the opposition. Not your argument, your goodness. Peter will underscore in just a moment that we're even to show honor to dishonorable people who don't deserve it. So notice these one more time, because I really want these to sink in. This is foundational for understanding really the next two chapters. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Abstain from these desires that are at war, and keep your conduct so honorable and different that even the people who are against you, who speak against you, who lie about you, who slander against you, even those people would take notice. See, the ultimate goal here is probably different than the audience is focused on. The ultimate goal isn't just to silence the slanders, but rather the goal is that those very people would end up glorifying God because of the way Christ has lived out in us. I think the audience, like us, probably needs reminding there. Because oftentimes, don't we get into sort of little skirmishes or battles and we misunderstand what the win really is? The win is I win the debate. The win is I shut you down. The win is I come out. No. When somebody's against us, the win is that they turn to God. That's the deeper win, right? We need to be reminded of that sometimes. This audience isn't to hide and play it safe. They're to stand out. Not because they're fighting a culture, but because their lives are so marked by goodness, keeping their passions and their desires in check, and loving and serving those around them, even those who are against them, in remarkable ways. This is the same call we bear today, right? I think at the heart of Peter's direction and at the heart of much of what he says in the letter is this. It's this reality that for many of the people around us, the greatest advertisement of the gospel they will ever see is Christ lived out in us. The most compelling argument they will ever experience is not our eloquent words, it's Christ lived out in us. The most forceful apologetic for the claims of Christianity is Christ actually alive and at work in our everyday living. And like Peter's audience, I think we need to hear that as well, that our lives are to reflect God's goodness. Our lives are to reveal what godly love looks like. Our words, our values, our spending habits, how we use our time, how we treat our friends, our family, our coworkers, our bosses, our employees, what we hope for, all of it matters. Because it's our lives that are to be, in a sense, the billboard for Christ. And I'm convinced that, like Peter's audience, when we as followers of Jesus live in this manner, what's seen even by those who might look down on us, might mock us, might be against us, might think that we're simple or silly or old-fashioned or following myths, no one has an argument against your changed life. No one has an argument against your story when Christ has transformed you, because it just is what it is. Radical love, generosity, loving people who don't deserve it. No one has an argument against that, and it's not us that people see when those things are lived out in our lives. It's Christ. That's what they're attracted to. It's Christ at work in us. And when we take this seriously, when we raise our conduct, our selfless love, our service, our generosity, when we stop allowing ourselves to be driven by passion and desire or arguments because of what Christ has done for us, it's then that we see the gospel move in power, because people see it. They don't just hear about it. You could say, in a sense, this is who we are as followers of Christ. We're people who have a different home. Peter's already addressed this. People should look at us as a little strange. Not that we need to keep things weird for weird's sake, like Portland or anything like that. The point isn't to stop standing out or stop causing whispers. The goal is that when people look at us, they see something kind of strange that sticks out. Maybe when they stop and they really stare for a while, what they start to see is the power of Christ at work in our changed lives, driving our very love for them. See, Peter again is focusing this goal, this audience that's experiencing real hardship, right? He's focusing them on what the win is. It's something bigger than they think it is. And in the midst of difficulty, right, in the midst of when people are just bearing down on us, things get foggy, and sometimes we just want to get through it, or we just maybe want to shut down that loud voice or whatever it is. We have to be reminded too, don't we, that there's a bigger win. The goal isn't just an easier life. The goal is that Christ might be revealed through us and in us. Now, these two verses, as I said, are foundational to the focus of what Peter will spend the next couple chapters on. They give context to it as we unpack it. This idea, it, sort of in very applicable terms of what it looks like to live such good lives that people will take notice. By the way, this is how to respond to a hostile culture. This transcends any specific cultural difficulty. This is the calling of Christ, right? Notice, for example, his very next instruction in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution that's jumping around on me, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and practice those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, the issues Peter will address aren't just randomly picked out of the air. I want us to understand that there's specific reasons Peter is going to address the things that he does. Largely, he's going to deal with some of the very stereotypes and slander that these people were likely experiencing. First, Peter gives direction on how to respond to the ruling authorities, the governor, the government. Peter says, be subject to. This is the idea of submission. Submission to those with power. And this is a theme that's going to be developed. Now, why are we to be subject to every ruler? Is it because they're anointed as God's chosen perfect person? God gives perfect purpose to our leaders. They may even fail to carry that purpose out, which is enforcing what's right. But verse 15 actually gives us the answer. We subject ourselves in order that by doing good, we would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We subject ourselves to authorities. We live so exemplary in the way we respond that they have nothing bad that can be said about us. And we do it for the Lord's sake. And you have to understand, the reason this is an issue is these followers of Christ call Christ Lord. They call Christ Lord in a culture where you call Caesar Lord. This is sort of anti-governmental, you know, not very patriotic. Christians were accused of not only disloyalty to Caesar, but even worse things, because they wouldn't do things like bow to an image of Caesar. They wouldn't declare Caesar Lord. And this was perceived as sort of treasonous behavior. So how do you silence those charges? Do you argue back? Do you try to, you know, shut somebody down? No, by subjecting yourself, submitting to government, to silence the talk and to show Christ. It's a whole different way, right? Again, throughout this section, we will see that Peter's purpose of submission is evangelism. It's showing Christ. That's the purpose of it. Silencing these accusations, showing the goodness of Christ, that lives might be changed. We'll see repeated Peter speaking to those who don't have power about how to respond to those who are abusing power. When Peter speaks of silencing the ignorance of foolish people, it's interesting that that word ignorance doesn't mean you don't know anything. It's more like a willful ignorance than a lack of knowledge. You know what I mean? Like you shut your ears to the part you don't want to hear and you just sort of stay in your groupthink and your bias and all that. So why must this talk be silenced? It's at the core of the struggle they face. But even more, going back to verse 12, the goal is to live such good lives, such Christ-like lives, that these ignorant slanderers might turn to God. That's a really high calling. How does Peter say to do this? If we read on in verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then here, verse 17. Honor everyone. Everyone. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's a strange thing to say. Now, this idea of honoring everyone is important because this, if we're doing this, this guards us from being holier than thou, right? The idea of holiness is set apart for purpose. When we honor everyone, regardless of their differences from us, their differences of opinion, their rudeness, their whatever, when we still show honor, it's remarkable. This is in the context of Peter referencing dishonest people, corrupt rulers, and in a moment, even slave owners. In Christ, we can disagree strongly. But we are always called to act honorably, even towards those who are dishonorable. You know, in the modern day, I think one of the best examples are some of the things that happened in the civil rights movement. You saw people that believed and knew injustice was happening against them. And yet oftentimes would stand for what was right, but do it in a way that wasn't dishonoring to others. There were moments in Martin Luther King's leadership where horrible things would come upon the people he was leading, and he would implore them not to fight back so that they would see the goodness, the dignity that they held. And if you know anything about the civil rights movement, you know many of those people that acted that way, it cost them a lot. But that's the kind of response we're called to. I've suggested a few times lately that we should stop listening to voices that call people names, which, by the way, is a lot of voices. Sadly, I think today we can stand out simply by honoring people we disagree with. Forget the enemies. Our culture is at a place that if we disagree with one another, we're supposed to demonize one another, make names for each other or categories for each other. We stand out by not doing that. As a follower of Christ, you and I, we're called not to take part in that. We're to honor people, not only who we disagree with, but even people who are dishonorable. I'll give you a couple ideas of just practically how to do this that are kind of fun. So you're at school, and somebody starts gossiping about somebody. That doesn't happen, right? Does it still happen? Okay. Or you're at work, and somebody starts gossiping about a coworker. A really great way to respond is say a compliment about that person, right? Like, did you see how so-and-so was doing in math? Like, they don't know anything about math, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but do you see the way they play the trumpet? They're really amazing. Or you're at work, and, man, that person always comes in late. Like, what's their problem? Blah, 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 whatever. Hey, you know, I have a lot of respect for a single mom who can juggle all those balls. It's showing honor. And by the way, it'll shut down gossip. People won't want to gossip around you because it's not any fun, right? There are things like that that we can do that set us apart, not for the sake of looking better, but that people will see something different. We're told not to talk about people behind their back. I would actually tell you, talk about people behind their back. Give compliments about people behind their back. Lift up people when they aren't there to hear it, and watch what happens. Honor people. Make it a practice. I guarantee you'll stand out. When someone's rude or even unjust towards you, show honor in how you respond. Perhaps don't even fight back. Don't defend yourself. Don't attack. Show honor. You're going to stand out like a tourist if you do that, because that's foreign to this culture. Peter even underscores honor the emperor. He brings this up twice. The emperor was unjust, corrupt, and a tyrant. There was nothing honorable about the emperor. Someone who didn't receive honor given what he was doing. And yet these followers of Christ are specifically called to honor even the emperor. Doesn't mean to agree or to consent. They still stood for what was right, but they were honorable in it. Peter doesn't stop there. We read on in verse 18. This is heavy. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. There's an assumption here that there's injustice going on, right? Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This just jumps out at me. Slaves, be subject to your masters? Like, is Peter endorsing slavery here? Absolutely not. In fact, it sounds like there's an underlying assumption that it's unjust, it's wrong, that people are misusing power. And what Peter is doing is calling for these slaves to submit. Why? It's directly related to some of the slander coming against them. Again, this doesn't come out of the air. Christians were accused of disloyalty to Caesar, but they were also accused of turning slaves against their masters because in Christ they had freedom. So rather than argue with the culture about that, what's a Christian to do who finds himself in that setting? It's an incredible cost. Show honor and you endure. Again, this has a context. This submission is for the sake of showing Christ. You know, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around this. But being against slavery was like being against culture. You were seen as somebody who wanted to destroy the very fabric of culture. You were a bad person in the time of this letter if you were someone who stood against slavery. So how do you speak as someone who takes that stance? Well, you show respect, even when it's not deserved, even when there's injustice. Why? Again, so that radical love and goodness would silence the foolish talk and even more lead those very people to Christ. The purpose here is evangelistic. It isn't an endorsement of anything. And Peter says it's a gracious thing. Gracious means treating people better than they deserve. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. I think Peter would say refuse to dishonor even the person inflicting injustice. Again, you can stand up and should stand up against injustice, but be honorable. And when it's coming towards you, sometimes we're called to just, for the sake of Christ, submit when it seems like we shouldn't. This isn't about rolling over. This isn't about being silent. Again, this is for the purpose of people seeing something so remarkable in us as followers of Christ that they would be led to want to come to God, to glorify God. Again, just since this came up, I want to be abundantly clear in case anyone's fuzzy. Slavery is horrific and unjust. We should be deeply grieved and called to action when we consider the horror of our own history in this regard. In no way do we see Peter diminishing these injustices. And certainly this passage should never, ever, 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 with like 50 more evers, be used by someone with power to oppress another person. This is in no way endorsing those kinds of practices. By the way, he's not speaking to the masters. He's speaking to those who are dealing with the oppression. Quite the opposite, Peter is giving extreme examples of how graciously showing honor, even to those who least deserve it, shows the goodness of God in our lives. You could say it looks really weird, like we're from another place altogether when we respond this way, because it is outside of normal. Now, I'd really love to just close here and skip by the last two verses, but I think we need to just feel the weight and gravity of this. Verse 20. What credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I just love to erase those first few words of verse 21. For to this you have been called. Who's Peter writing to? He's writing to people who are suffering very real injustice. Here he's writing specifically to people who are servants to other people. And in their situation, he would say, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure want to water that verse down when I'm in those kinds of situations. Sometimes I don't want to stick out. Sometimes I'd rather not endure injustice or suffering. By the way, the fact that I believe I have a choice pretty well defines what's often referred to as privilege. A lot of people don't have this choice, and we should stand up for them honorably. We should work diligently for those who don't have a choice in the matter, that they would see justice. But Peter says, for to this you have been called. I can imagine people thinking, well, this must be written to somebody else, right? That's not me. For to this you've been called. What is our example in Christ? Whom are we to follow as Christians? Jesus' example for this, for us in this very thing that Peter is calling his audience to, we'll see in the following verses next week. This idea that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't return it back. When Jesus was insulted and tortured and ridiculed, even as he was facing death, he didn't dishonor the people doing it. He didn't fight back. He didn't call anyone out. He suffered for the sake of love. And this is our example, period. That's our example. That's who we're to look like. Our goal is not to win, not to overpower, not to have an easier, more comfortable life. It's to show Christ. That's always our goal. I have to remind myself of that sometimes. So I would say this morning, if you want to see the gospel work in power in your life, give honor to the people who are dishonorable around you. Don't fall prey to slander or gossip or talking poorly about others. By the way, in our political climate, is this hard? Yes. Does it matter that it's hard? No. As a follower of Christ, this is my example. This is your example. If you want to see the gospel work in power in your life, honor people even who are dishonorable. Live exemplary in this manner. Flee from sin. Stand out like a sore thumb because you are so loving and kind and generous and honorable to people, especially those that don't deserve it. We may well be maligned for our faith. We're to expect that following Jesus. We're to expect that it'll involve suffering and difficulty. Sometimes when we honor people who are dishonorable, who are mistreating us, when we give ourselves to those who don't appreciate it, it can seem like it isn't doing any good. And we're tempted to believe that through an argument or a debate, we're going to change people's opinions in their lives, right? When in fact, it is Christ alive in you and Christ alive in me that gives weight to the gospel message we carry. Now, I think back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, and some of the last moments with his disciples before he's arrested. I take it seriously. Jesus prays that our unity, the way we relate to one another, would be proof that Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting that he doesn't focus on our eloquent preaching or great programs or our debating or our political victories or better opinions that will be proof of the gospel, but the actual way we treat one another and live. That would be the proof. That's what Jesus is praying for. Now, certainly we need to preach. We need to share the message of the gospel. It seems these people are already doing this, but the message has power when it's married to radical love and generosity, especially to those who don't deserve it. So what are we called to? Most of us aren't dealing with masters. Maybe your boss feels that way, I don't know. We live in a democracy that's a little different than the governmental system they were in. What are we called to? How do we respond to this? Well, it's the same thing. It's honor everyone. Honor everyone. Let our lives silence the slander rather than our arguments. Rather than our defense, let our goodness silence the slander. Flee from sinful desires and responses. Willingly follow the example of Jesus in suffering. Peter would say, live such good lives that even those against us will glorify God. So I would ask this morning, I'll poke a little bit. I asked myself this too, just so you know. What battles are you trying to win? Who are you trying to win a battle over? Who's against you? Who's difficult? Who bugs the heck out of you? Who's unfair? Who's mistreated you? Who are you trying to win a battle against? What kind of battles are you trying to win? What does it look like to change the goal from winning to showing Christ? What does it look like to honor the people in your lives who are dishonorable, who don't deserve it? I want to be really clear that we're not called to do this to earn anything. This is, in fact, a response to understanding what Christ did for us at the cross. This is at the core of this message, is this reality that God loved us in Christ when we least deserved it, when we didn't do anything to earn it. Christ took the sin of the world upon himself. We were working on this verse last month, right? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We don't do this to earn anything. This isn't about getting religious points. This is actually what it looks like to respond to God's love. This is what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of Christ. This is where that path leads us. This is the example of Jesus. My prayer for you and for me is that we could change the goal, that we could stand out in the way we love one another, in the way we honor dishonorable people, in the way we willingly sometimes suffer for the sake of others, for the sake of showing Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you give us a sense of what it is we're called to. Would you give us a clearer sense of the path before us as we follow Christ? God, even now this morning, we would lift up to you the people in our lives who we have a beef with, who've mistreated us, or at least we perceive it that way. Maybe people who are downright dishonorable. Would you empower us to show Christ? Would you empower us to learn how to honor people while still standing for what's right and living out goodness so that we would honor you and so that the very people who might be difficult would turn to you? May that be our goal. May you empower us by your Spirit to live in that manner, we ask in Jesus' name.